Worship team. Again, anybody glad they came to church today? Amen. Amen indeed. Amen indeed. Hey, if you got your Bibles, and hopefully you do, go ahead and take them out. And I want to encourage you to look at the hard copy of your Bibles today to follow along. We've got a lot of scripture to cover. And at some point, if you're not looking and following, you may just fall off the bus, and it'll seem like a long church service. But if you're in there, if you're engaged, I think you're going to find this morning's topics and subject very interesting. So I hope to finish chapter. We're going to be in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, and we're going to be moving through verses 13 through 51. So there are a lot of them. But much of what we're going to read can be studied in sections as opposed to broken down line by line. But before diving into our study, I want to make sure that either I didn't present it wrong last week or I wasn't misunderstood regarding being comfortable. You know, God doesn't mind us being comfortable. Having nice things, a nice church building, AC and heat, and personal items that make life more bearable, more enjoyable. He is the God who comforts us and has given us the Holy Spirit, who is also called the Comforter. God is not against comfort. What He doesn't want is for us to get complacent while enjoying our comforts. Complacent to the point where we are no longer fulfilling the Great Commission, becoming slothful in our Bible reading and our prayers, failing to love others and sacrifice. You see, when we stop doing these things, then perhaps we have become too comfortable, forgetting that Christ has called us to suffer with Him, to pick up our cross daily. If this begins to happen and we forget to neglect our call and duty, God often strips away the comforts so that we get back to making Him and His commission our priority rather than an afterthought. So was that clear? Is that any more clear than last week? Last week was a little muddy. I hope I got it succinct this morning. Now let's unpack the rest of chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, that is also Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark went back home, but the Bible doesn't tell us why. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word or exhortation for the people, say it now. Speak." So following the readings from Scripture and the prophets, which was what they did every time they gathered, there was an Old Testament reading, and then they would read from the prophets. And following this time, they normally would allow time for other people that may be visiting to stand up and expound on the Scriptures a little bit. So this is what was going on with Paul and Barnabas. Really, it was they were strangers to the specific community, but they were dressed as teachers, and so they were easily recognized as possibly having a word. So this courtesy was extended to them. And this moment provided the perfect, divinely orchestrated platform for Paul to pivot from the traditional readings to the proclamation of Christ as the fulfillment of Scripture. And Paul does just that, presenting them with a history of the Jewish people to show them how Jesus fulfills the prophets spoke of concerning the Messiah. And his story is actually reminiscent of Stephen's, if you remember Stephen's indictment against the Pharisees shortly before he was martyred. This story is a bit reminiscent of Stephen's, but it is more succinct. It gets right down to the details of their history, and it skips many of the details that Stephen presented. So let's look at Paul's message right now. So beginning in verse 16, "Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, those are the God-fearers, the ones that were like Gentile Jews. They wanted to practice Judaism, but they weren't born of the lineage of the Jews. So you who fear God, listen up. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, see, Paul skips over a whole bunch of stuff. He's just kind of cutting to the chase here. So now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, when God had removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, which is his ministry, he said to the, if you remember the story, his interaction with the Pharisees that came out to question who he was, says, who do you think I am? I'm not the Messiah. I'm just a guy. I'm a prophet that is making the way for the Messiah. And then he says, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Okay, I'm not sure if you picked up on this, but repentance precedes salvation. John the Baptist's ministry of repentance came before Jesus' ministry of salvation, because that's what must happen first. We must first become aware of our sins, realize that we're in a whole heap of trouble because of them, and then understand that we have no way to fix the problem. Only then are we ready to receive the good news that a Savior has come to deal with our sin problem. That's the order. If we come to Christ any other way, but with a heart of humility and a need for a Savior, our faith will not stick. If we want a Savior because we want the blessings or some fire insurance, we will not have the faith to make Him Lord of our life, to be refined in our sufferings, and to trust that God is good in all things. We will have a shallow faith that dissolves at the first sign of trouble. By the way, history has shown that repentance of sins also precedes revival. Jay had mentioned a little bit about revival, that persecution often happens in revival, but simultaneous to that precedes revival, that it stirs it up. But repentance is tied right there with it. We become supernaturally more aware of our sins, and we repent to the Lord, and He begins magnifying His presence in something called revival. And persecution can certainly play a huge part in that as well. So let's keep going. And by the way, if you're praying for a revival in our church or in our nation, begin praying for repentance first, that we must become more aware of our sins and how awesome God is. So verse 26, Paul continues, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now they're talking about Jesus here. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Many people think that this last verse here, this psalm, is talking about the virgin birth. It is not. It is a prophecy about the resurrection of the Messiah. Notice the connection to verse 33, where Paul is plainly talking about God the Father raising up Jesus from the dead, and then Paul quotes this psalm to support the statement he has just made. So Paul, why is Paul referencing this particular verse? By quoting it, he identifies Jesus not merely as a teacher or a prophet, but as the true long-awaited King of Israel. He's arguing that the death and resurrection of Jesus were not random, tragic accidents, but were the fulfillment of prophecy spoken by the prophets and by David and established by God long ago. Paul next quotes Isaiah 55:3 to give further evidence that Jesus' death and resurrection were the fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 34. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So here Paul is quoting a passage from Isaiah. Paul is correcting a misunderstanding held by his hearers. They viewed the phrase, the mercies of David, as a return to nationalistic glory or a permanent earthly political kingdom where they would be put in charge of the whole earth. But Paul reinterprets these mercies through the lens of the resurrection. And then he adds and quotes Psalm 16:10, verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So if this is as clear as mud this morning, let me help explain this a little bit. So Paul establishes a clear distinction between King David and the Messiah. See, a lot of the Jewish leaders in these messianic prophecies is what they're called. When David and other prophets prophesied about the coming Messiah, many people interpret the prophecies of David to be talking about of himself. And Paul is going to great lengths here to show, no, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about the future Messiah, and I'm here to tell you today that that Messiah is Jesus Christ. So he establishes a clear distinction between King David and the Christ. And he points out here that David died and was laid with his fathers and did indeed see corruption. That means his body underwent the natural process of decay. Therefore, the prophecy of Psalm 16:10, written by David, could not have been describing David's own death to come. In other words, if the scripture says that the Holy One will not see corruption, and David did see corruption, then the Holy One must be the person who rose from the dead without decay. That's the Christ. So Paul's using some logic on him. And then Paul wraps up his sermon with the following, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, so through Jesus. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Sounds like a warning here. This warning is from a minor prophet in the Old Testament named Habakkuk. Specifically, it comes from chapter 1, and this is in verse 5. And he quotes here, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So Paul is quoting Habakkuk, who is chastening the Jewish leaders at that time. So why does Paul quote this verse from Habakkuk? Well, to warn his listeners against the danger of rejecting the work of God. namely the message of salvation and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, just as the people in Habakkuk's day were warned about the impending judgment of the Babylonians, which at that time in their history, they would find it absolutely difficult to believe. What? The Babylonians are going to come and take us away? Are you insane? That was kind of the thinking there. This warning should be heeded by us in 2026 as well. For those who already believe in Christ, we're good. Yet we continue to live out our salvation with fear and trembling as we are exhorted in the book of Philippians. But for those who are still on the fence, you get another warning this morning, a caution really, that time is running out. Let me summarize the context of the verse that Paul quotes from Habakkuk. See if maybe this rings some bells with us this morning. The story of Habakkuk 1, 5 through 11, begins with the prophet crying out to the Lord regarding the rampant violence, lawlessness, and moral decay within the nation of Judah. Sound familiar? He feels ignored by God and overwhelmed by the wickedness of the culture and the people, especially the Jewish people. And in response, God gives Habakkuk a shocking revelation. He says that he is raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. They are a bitter, harsh, and terrifying nation. And they're going to sweep through the land as an instrument of divine judgment. And Israel did not believe that such a thing was possible. The core of the passage is God's declaration that he is doing a work in their days so unbelievable and devastating that if someone were to describe it to them beforehand, they would refuse to believe it. And they did refuse to believe it. The people of Judah had become so morally corrupt and complacent that the reality of their coming destruction by a foreign power seemed impossible to them. I assure you, brothers and sisters, it is not impossible. There is precedent. I'm encouraging us to pray while we have time. Pray for our nation. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our brothers and sisters who are blinded and deceived to the things that are not only on our doorstep, but they're in our country and they're infecting us like a virus. We can hold off things if we would just turn to God and pray. But now Paul uses this reference in Acts 13 to warn his audience that just as the people of Habakkuk's day failed to see the impending judgment, his contemporary audience faced a spiritual and similar peril if they rejected the incredible work of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Again, if you're here today and you're still on the fence, you're still kind of exploring this thing called Christianity and the faith, I want to encourage you to make your decision quickly. Time is running out. Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. What does it mean to continue in the grace of God? Continuing in the grace of God means living as one who is empowered by the life of the resurrected Lord. It's the recognition that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the source of our ability to live, to grow, to bear fruit, and to overcome anything that comes at us. That includes sickness and death. That includes giants. Well, not necessarily death. Death is going to find us all sooner or later. Death and taxes, right? But we can overcome anything else. And by the way, as a Christian, when we die, death doesn't have the final say. Jesus Christ has seen to that. We will step into the arms of our Savior with eternal glory and eternity waiting before us. So to continue in the grace of God also means, you see the word continue. It means to refuse to move backward, to backslide, if you will. It is the steady, daily, intentional decision to look to the cross for our standing and the resurrection for our strength. Continue in the grace of God. May we all continue in the grace of God. Let's continue. Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Boy, wouldn't that be great if almost the whole city came on a Sunday morning to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, these were the Jewish leaders, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. And they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas, they grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Notice this. You might want to underline it in your Bibles. It's profound. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn now to the Gentiles. It's a strange phrase. What does he mean by that? Ultimately, if a person rejects the claims of Christ, they are not being unfairly judged by God. They have rejected truth. They are confirming the judgment they have already passed upon themselves for refusing to believe. They have judged that the words of Jesus are not true, that they are not for them, and by judging that, they have judged themselves guilty. God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves. Let's keep going, verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their religion. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Notice that they were already disciples, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that a little bit. I won't go into it this morning. So let me recap these verses we just read. The following Sabbath, nearly the entire city of Antioch turned out to hear the word of God. How awesome is that? But the sight of such massive, eager crowds, including many Gentiles, it ignited a firestorm of jealousy among the Jewish leaders. And they began to contradict Paul aggressively, resorting to blasphemy to disrupt his message. And by the way, this is the first time that we see a group of people called the usurpers of Paul. And they would follow Paul around on his journeys. And right after Paul would come in and teach, they would come in right behind him and start saying, that guy got it all wrong. Don't believe anything he said. They would begin usurping his message. And we're going to see this group many more times before the book of Acts is, we're done with Acts. So, unshaken, Paul and Barnabas confronted them directly. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, he says. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. What are you being mad about? What are you jealous about and envious about? You rejected us, so now we're going to go to the Gentiles. They want it. We're going to give the message to them. I tell you, I love when somebody comes to the church and they're hungry and they're thirsty for the word of God and they're seeking God out, man. I as a pastor, I'm drawn to them. I love that heart. I love that heart. And we see it right here that these people, they want to know more about Jesus. And they're like, Paul, give us everything you know. We'll sit here all day. There's a story coming up. Indeed, they did sit there all day. And there was some teenage kid, he got drowsy and he fell out a window 3 stories high and landed on the ground dead. Paul came and raised him back to life. We're going to read about that here in a little bit. But they just wanted to sit and be fed the word of God. Man, I pray that fire burns deeply in our church here and in the days ahead. So the response was electric. The Gentiles rejoiced, glorifying the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. It's one of those phrases that we come across in the Bible. We're saying, oh, look, the Lord appointed some people to heaven and appointed some people to hell. It says it right here. Hold your chariots. Not necessarily. What does this mean? The belief of the people in Acts 13:48 is not the result of a mechanical decree. I decree you to heaven and I decree you to hell. It's not just some mechanical decree that God professed one day, and so it is. This is the result of their cooperation with God's enabling grace. It's called prevenient grace. It's a grace that God sends out on the whole world, drawing them to Him, opening their eyes and their faith so that they know there is a God. And as the Holy Spirit begins to work on people in this prevenient grace, they become more receptive to the Word of God, the more moving and the pulling of His Holy Spirit, to the point where one day they said, yes, I believe. See, God kind of helped them along a little bit to that point where they say, yes, I believe. Those who believed were those who chose not to resist the Holy Spirit's divine pull. And notice the word, the appointment, is essentially a description of those who, having heard the gospel and been moved by prevenient grace, align themselves with God's offer of salvation and said yes, and therefore they were appointed to eternal life. So as the gospel spread throughout the entire region, the opposition grew desperate, stirring up influential, devout women. Now, this is kind of strange. Why would they say devout women? It's because most of these devout women, they were the wives of city officials and political officials of the men, and they had a lot of money. So they were getting these women to throw money behind the persecution. So that's why they're kind of named here. Many of the devout women were at. Yet Paul and Barnabas left undaunted. They shaking the dust from their feet as a testimony against them. While the new disciples they left behind were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. So verses 44 through 52 is kind of a big chunk here. And before we do our takeaways today, I want to draw 4 things out of these verses, these 8 verses, 9 verses. The first is, notice the sovereignty of God in evangelism. The passage highlights the intersection of human responsibility with divine election. We are told that as many as been appointed to eternal life believe, and this teaches that the ultimate success of the gospel does not rest on the charisma of the preacher or how hard we sell it, but on the sovereign decree of God. Our duty is to preach, and the Lord's work is to call His own. The second is the danger of religious hardness. The Jewish leaders in Antioch, they were not atheists. They were deeply religious and devout and very knowledgeable. Yet their pride and jealousy caused them to reject the very Messiah they claimed to be waiting for. This serves as a stark warning. Religious tradition can become a barricade to the truth. If our traditions or personal preferences become more important to us than the clear word of God, we are in danger of hardening our hearts against the very Jesus we profess to love. The third thing is the inevitability of conflict. Paul and Barnabas did not go looking for a fight, but they did not retreat when the truth caused division. You see, the gospel is an exclusive claim. And what I mean by that is, it demands a decision. Either you believe it or you don't. To believe it has rewards. To not believe it has consequences. It demands a decision when it's presented. Where the gospel is preached clearly, it will either bring people to repentance or stir up active hostility. If our faith is so inoffensive that it never causes friction in a fallen world, we must ask ourselves if we are truly proclaiming the gospel of Christ or merely diluting the message. And then fourthly, there's a time to shake the dust off our feet. Many of you will be relieved by this verse. The burden of winning someone's heart to Christ rests heavily on you. I get that. It's on your shoulders all the time. The problem is the enemy comes in with a sense of guilt and shame. They don't go to heaven, it's your fault. If you don't pray hard enough, it's your fault. If you don't tell them often enough, share the gospel, then it's your fault. You will be relieved to know that there is a time to shake the dust. When Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet, it was a symbolic act of leaving the judgment to God. It teaches us that once the truth has been clearly presented, the responsibility shifts entirely to the listener. We are not responsible for how people react to the truth unless we represented it in an improper way. We are responsible only for our faithfulness in delivering it. Once the line is drawn by the other person, said, nope, I don't want to hear it anymore. We move on to where the soil is receptive. I hope that brings you a little relief this morning. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this in just a second. So, what are our takeaways from this? I have three of them from this long passage of Scripture. The first is that we need to get our gospel testimony down. Are you able to present the gospel clearly and succinctly in a short matter of time? Notice how Paul just went, bing, 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 Jesus, resurrection, bing, 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 repentance, salvation, repentance, sin, salvation. We need to get used to sharing the gospel story succinctly and understand the importance of the resurrection and what it means to us. How do we do this? We prepare, we practice, and then we be ready. When God opens that door, it could be at any time. We can often prepare with one another. Hey, once you practice giving me the gospel, and I'll practice giving you. Get a hamburger, some french fries, a Coke. You know, just sit there. Do it at lunch. Go ahead. You practice. No, you first. Okay. All right. We'll do it at the same time. How about that? Practice. Prepare. The second is the gospel demands a decision. Give people a moment when you give them the gospel. Don't just immediately jump in to close the deal. Give them a second, a moment to gravitate on the weightiness of sin and the problem of sin, and that we are incapable of doing anything about it. It needs to be solved. Just let them feel that weightiness, like, oh man, I never really thought about that before. And then bring them the good news. Yeah, but Jesus, God did think about it before, and he sent Jesus. Plan this out way back in Genesis, that Jesus would one day come and forgive us of our sins. Expect conflict when we share the gospel, but don't shy away from giving the truth. The gospel is the medicine that will save their life even if they don't know it. So we got to give them the medicine, right? And the third is, as I mentioned, I was coming back to this. There is a time to shake the dust off and move on. But still pray for them. right? Still pray. But stop carrying the burden that is not yours. It is the Holy Spirit's and is God. Begin to pray. And it's okay to be burdened for our loved ones. Of course, of course. If you get the big picture of what I'm saying, don't let that burden become a tool of shame that the Satan uses to discourage us and cause us despair. It's the Holy Spirit's job to save people. And it's God's job to shoulder. Anybody glad they came to church today? Yeah, amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a wonderful day to just sit at your feet, to learn from the Word of God, to be moved by the Holy Spirit, to have seeds planted that will bear fruit. God, I thank you for worship today. Lord, your presence was near. It was so tangible. Father, I thank you for all those that you brought today. It is not an accident that they were here. Holy Spirit, you drew them. And I pray that the things that they've witnessed, the things that they've experienced, and the things that that they've been moved by will not end when they walk out these doors, but they'll think about it tonight. I pray that your prevenient grace will be like a resurging fountain that is flowing heavily in their life, drawing them to a greater and a deeper relationship with you. And I feel strongly to, with every head bowed, every eye closed, that I'm to give you another chance today if you do not have a relationship with Jesus. This is not religion, this is relationship. If you're here today and you're still sitting on the fence, you've heard the words that time is running out, and it indeed is. The thing is, it may be closer here than even we know because we don't know when our number's up. But maybe you're here this morning and still sitting on that fence, and the Holy Spirit is pushing you off. You can feel him. He's not only pushing, he's pulling you. Time to get down and make a decision for Christ. Who's here today? You say, yeah, that's me. Pastor, I'm coming down from the fence. I'm coming down. I want Jesus, and I want all of Jesus. I want everything he's got for me. Is that anyone here today? Just lift your hand up till I see it. Brother, you are saved already, my friend. You are saved already. Praise God. Pray for those around you. There's somebody here today. Somebody else. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blood of Jesus. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the resurrection of our Savior. I thank you for the washing away of our sins. And Father, I pray that in the name of Jesus, Holy Spirit, that you unleash on this congregation and everybody listening by the internet, all the full power of the Holy Spirit, everything that you've got for us, bring it all. Just back the truck up, back it up, Lord, and just dump it all on us. We want everything, God, everything. We want the grace, the Spirit, the power. We want the signs and wonders. We want the miracles. We want the nearness. We want the forbearance, God. We want your love. We want it all, God. Lord, dump it. Dump it. Bring it to us, Lord. Bring the holy fire and set this place on fire by the holy fire of the Spirit of God and everyone that's here today. Lord, I pray for repentance in our church and in our nation and in our city. And Father, then I pray for revival. I pray for a Holy Spirit revival unseen since the second great awakening, that there is a movement on hearts and a repentance that moves throughout the land. Father, we pray that that fire is lit this morning and that it is a common fire being spurred in the hearts of pastors all over this nation and this world to exhort their congregation to turn to repentance before God and to lift up the call for revival in our nation. Oh Lord, raise up an army that is bold and will confess the gospel in all truth and power and boldness. In Jesus' name, we declare these things. We prophesy these names. In your name, amen and amen. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Amen. Have a great day.